Welcome to the Barge, especially if this is your first time with us, and welcome to this special event, a special remembrance event called One Thing in Common. So at these events we invite special guests who do different things, different types of work and backgrounds and so on, but who have one thing in common, which is their faith in Jesus Christ. And then after we interview them, we then have a short talk, which I'll be giving today, on the theme of peace on earth. So our special guest today served in Iraq, so he was involved in the Iraq War. He commanded a regimental battle group out there in 2004, and he's been awarded a Distinguished Service Order and is a MBE, and he now works here in the Wharf. So would you please welcome Matt Mayer. You can clap.
Yeah, really. Really, thank you. Pretty average. For those who expect the rugby league star, next week.
Week
after, it's good. Right, thank you anyway.
So, Matt, tell us a little bit about your time in Iraq. So, you were there in the Iraq War. Can you remember your sort of first day on the ground and what that was like?
Yeah, I mean, the first day on the ground was particularly testing, actually. I took over an area about the size of Northern Ireland. I knew that because I've been to Northern Ireland 5 times.
Sorry, one sec. I think you're on mute. Just let me...
Right, why should these people suffer?
That's on. It's probably a little loud.
All right. Fine. I took over this area the size of Northern Ireland. So I've been to Northern Ireland 5 times before, so I knew that. I went up with my little group of three vehicles to the provincial government because they're in charge. And just come out of a meeting there when what happened was some of the soldiers under my command had come under ambush just down the road. And I had a quick look at the map and realized that actually I was the closest to where they were. And they were taking quite a lot of incoming fire and some minor casualties. And it's not normal for a lieutenant colonel to drive into those situations. One has people that do that. Slightly gauche to run into it, really. But I did realise that we were the closest. So I grabbed my regimental sergeant major, who was having his hair cut, actually. He was halfway through his hair cut, and it took him a week to get the other half cut. But it did. I mean, we've been so busy in the run-up to flying into Iraq that he hadn't had a time. His regimental sergeant major had a really short haircut. So it was halfway through, and I said, we're going. Anyway, we went. Wonderfully, he said, all right, then. So we're driving down, I can see it clearly now, we're driving down this road pretty fast, had River Tigris on one side, and started to see out the corner of my eye guys dressed all in black, AK-47s, and we started to get some incoming small arms fire. I thought, this is going to be a long day at the office. And shot under a bypass, and there were some rocket Brunel grenades, gunners fired at us there. And we were actually going so fast, we went through the ambush site at speed, and I realised that we'd done that. So I got on the radio and sort of said, we're going to have to turn around and go back. A bit of a test for your management and leadership. How many people get... I'm sorry, my radio seemed to be broken. But fortunately, 300 years of regimental tradition, military law and flogging... kicked in, and they did follow me back in as we peeled around and went in. And then really we spent the next couple of hours a little bit like, you know, what's the film, Black Hawk Down, you know, fighting around in some back gardens, being pinned down. Two of my guys got wounded, one of the vehicles got blown up, set on fire and destroyed. And eventually, it took some sort of fairly heavy metal to get us out, some armour to come in, and we got out. So that was the first afternoon of a 7-month tour.
And your unit ended up becoming the most attacked unit, British Army unit, since the Korean War, is that right?
Yeah, it was. I mean, at the time, we suffered more attacks than anyone else here for 50-odd years of any regiment. We didn't set out to do that, by the way. That wasn't the idea. Happened to us.
And the Battle of Danny Boy, people refer to what actually was going on there. So you were involved in that, were you?
Yeah, to an extent. I mean, the Battle of Danny Boy, Danny Boy was a checkpoint on a main road, two road junctions, out of the city that I've just described. It was named that by an Irish regiment. They really stretched their imagination to come up with that code word. Way to go, boys. Daddy Boy was this checkpoint, and very similar situation, convoy going down, there was attacked, ambushed, really overwhelmed. And then throughout that afternoon and into the early evening, we just poured more and more of our resources into it. Soldiers, armoured vehicles, and eventually tanks, proper tanks, big tanks, 70-ton jobs, to resolve that issue. It was significant because it was the first time since the Falklands War that soldiers were required to fix bayonets and clear enemy out of trenches.
Now, you have to cope not only with what goes on the ground then, but when you come back home, inquiries and so on. And yeah. In relation to Danny Boy, there was the Al Sweedy inquiry. Do you want to tell us a bit about that and what was...
The Al Sweedy inquiry, which went on for years, was an allegation which tipped out of that battle, because once we cleared the battlefield and regained control, we took some prisoners. And the allegations were basically murder, mutilation and torture of prisoners. It then went on for probably lawyers in the audience love you, but could you hurry up a bit? Because it went on for years, basically. I knew the allegations were not right, and I don't say that as my chaps wouldn't do that. My chaps weren't angels by a long stretch, but I knew it wasn't right because they came about, the allegation, about seven, eight years afterwards. And actually, frankly, if the nature, the scale of the allegations had have been real, someone would have said something over 7 or 8 years, either sort of drunk regret, passed over promotion, sold it to someone, whatever. Equally, it was inconsistent. It couldn't have happened. Except, but we had to go through, I think 4 or 5 years of a very slow-moving inquiry with those hanging over us.
When you first went out to Iraq in 2004, you had become a Christian a few years before that. What difference did that make, did your faith make, when you're out on the ground in these situations?
Yeah, I think what it gives you is that, commanding about 1,500 men and women in those sort of circumstances, you're obviously pretty busy, it's pretty noisy, it's quite a stressful environment. And there were times when, particularly when you're alone, you go to bed, but occasionally, get to bed, as it were, and you lie there in the dark, and one would have some fairly sleepless nights because you had an attack the next day and you were very concerned. Have I thought of everything? Are we going to run into anti-tank mines? Have I thought of casualty clearing? Got enough ambulances? Your imagination can run away with you, and you can sort of become almost the victim of your own fears. But what is comforting is that you know that there is a greater, bigger power. You're not the end of the line. There's something bigger and greater than you that you can put your faith and trust in and you can talk to. It's called prayer, but it's talk to and have that comfort and reassurance.
And had you had a personal faith when you were younger, when you were a child, or was that something that came later?
No. No, I didn't when I was child. I mean, I was brought up as a Catholic. In fact, I was an altar boy. You can tell that angelic face. I was a natural choice. Thank you. It's worn off a bit. But why are you all nodding? Anyway, I was brought up as a Catholic. So I was brought up with a knowledge of the Bible and that sort of thing. And then, frankly, sort of life came along, and grew up, went to university, went to Sandhurst, joined the army, and sort of that fell away really fast. And then what changed was I met a woman, she's now my wife, but she was a Christian, and that brought about sort of challenges in terms of what did I think, what did I believe, and I started from the historical figure of Jesus Christ.
And what did you come to believe through those investigations?
Well, for me, I mean, some of you in this room are probably Christians, some of you, are not, and you may have spoken to Christians, and people have these fantastic stories of their conversion to Christianity. Mine is really dull. I just thought I'd put that out there now, okay? I started with the story of this man who, what his claims were, lived for 30, 34 years-ish, captured by the regime, tortured, murdered, falsely accused, went through that, but, you know, outcomes of torture and murder. And then his followers, who got nothing out of it, apart from more torture, more murder, more exile. And then you have to ask, well, why would you do that? Because there's no benefit. They've got no profit. They've got no money. Got nothing out of this. And then you start with that, and then you have to react to that as either they were mad, bad, or actually there might be something in it. And I think the fact of the matter is that you had a character in history, yes, went through that, yes, recorded, yes, went to the cross, Son of God, bridging back to God, very much so. And then I moved out left and right from there. And what I mean by that, if you're not a Christian and you kind of think, oh, goodness, I need to find out about creationism or the nature of evil or all these sort of things, look, for me, that's a heck of an elephant to eat in one bite. And it's really daunting. The whole Bible, yeah, the Bible is a big book, okay? So for me, start from there and you can work left and right. You know, there's those questions need to be asked and answered and they can have fun doing them. But for me, it was pretty simple, really. Yeah. Start there and work out.
So the start there then was what, reading a gospel or something?
Yeah, gospel, reading a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, any one of them really. Highly recommended. But the good thing about the gospels are they're... This is the most wrong statement I got. They were written in English. They're not written in English at all, but they are written in a language that one can understand. Okay, you can read them really fast. They are a good read. They go along at a pace, and quite frankly, you can pick one up. You can read it, you know, in a train journey, and that's the start point rather than Leviticus for me, you know. Not that I've got anything against Leviticus, if any Leviticus fans out there, but, you know what I mean.
The DSO that you got, so Distinguished Service Order, what do they give those out for? What was yours for?
Talking about medals is always slightly embarrassing. Right, I mean, it's given out for outstanding leadership in combat in direct face of the enemy. That's what the says on the tin.
So this was the U-turn back into the ambush?
Yeah, sort of that sort of thing, and then 6 months of more of that sort of thing, really, and leading these folk through it. But I'll be absolutely honest with you, that I get to wear it on a high day on holiday, and actually it's a team award. You don't do those sort of things without a team. And the other thing is I lost some guys out there. I'd give it all back just to have them back here now. So, yeah. I mean, it's nice, but it's not...
And the other one, the MBE, what did you get that for?
That was in Bosnia for, that was basically arresting war criminals, which was really good fun.
Ah, tell us more.
Well, I went to Bosnia a couple of times, two consecutive Christmases. That keeps it cheap, just as we run up to Christmas. Well, you know, for those who might be thinking, oh, I've got the mother-in-law coming round. There are worse things, trust me. Two Christmases back-to-back in Bosnia. But anyway... Yeah, I went to Bosnia twice, and a number of the operations I was involved in, we were basically going out, and people who are indicted by The Hague for war crimes, they would be found, and we would go and arrest them. And also human traffickers, people that were trafficking females. And that it was really satisfying to, you know, these people have been bullying. I mean, this doesn't, you know, that's an understatement word, but, you know, really, really vindictive towards their fellow human being. And there's nothing more satisfying than parking 30 tons of steel tank on their front garden, dispatching 120 SAF Londoners in my regiment, that's SAF, SARFF, who then go and kick their door in and invite them to go to The Hague. It's good fun. No, oh, thank you. No, it's all right. Oh, yeah, hey, look, they gave me an MBE for that. That's what I mean. It's the team. It was good fun.
Do you ever find that, or did you find there was any conflict between being in the army and being a Christian?
No, I mean, it's pretty straightforward for me. I mean, once you work your way out from the Gospels and get to other bits of the Bible, you'll find there's a phrase in there which says, you know, there will always be wars and rumours of wars on this earth. And that's true, and there will be. And if you're not a Christian and think becoming a Christian means your life's going to get easier, it doesn't. It's just you're still on this earth, and you still have to deal with this earth, from leaky taps to wars. It's going to continue, I'm afraid. So if you accept the fact that there are going to be wars, I think as a Christian, being in it and, you know, putting in a Christian view and the leadership and controlling it, bounding it as far as one can, is a good thing.
And your current job then, you came out of the army after...
Yep, 27 years. Yeah, I had to get a job, really, a proper one.
So you're now here in the Wharf and you're director of security.
I'm director of security and business resilience for Canary Wharf, the estate here, yes.
So what's the job in a sentence then? What's your brief?
Do you feel safe? My work here is done. Basically, I keep Canary Wharf estate and a couple of other bits of London safe and secure, providing a safe environment for 140,000 people here who come here every day to work, shop, visit, go to restaurants. And
do you ever miss the army stuff?
Well, it's interesting. 65% of the security officers you see here are ex-military. Two of them served with me in Iraq. It's been quieter this time. A lot of the guys that I work with are military, and also, I literally joined the army for 3 years and hung around, overstayed my welcome for a quarter of a century, and it was time to move on. I had to get something.
And there's been a book written about not just your exploits in Iraq, but have we got that?
Good.
Anyway, what's it called? Dusty Warriors or something?
Good. I'm glad you haven't got that up. It was called Dusty.
Good read.
Well, I can't really judge that, can I? It's about me. That's a fantastic read. The hero is really sort of lantern-jawed and steely-eyed. It's not particularly about me. It's about the service of the story of the regiment serving in Iraq. What makes it good is the guy that wrote it, Richard Holmes. He's a fantastic, unfortunately, has now died, but fantastic war historian, did war walks on television, if you saw that, wrote 30 great military history books. So it's good because he wrote it. We just did stuff for him to write about.
It'd be lovely to hear more, but our time is rushing on, so we're going to have to say call a halt there. Matt, thank you very much on behalf
Pleasure.
Of everyone for speaking
to us. No, that's great. Thank you very much indeed. Thank you.
So there you go. If you want a Christmas present for somebody, you can say, I know the bloke who's snotting this. Just a week ago, I was at the Tyne Cot Cemetery. I don't know if you've been there in Belgium, in Passchendaele. It's the largest Commonwealth cemetery in the world. So it's got 12,000 graves of World War I soldiers. And the sheer scale of this thing is pretty moving. So you've got row after row after row of these white headstones. And so many of the soldiers, when you look on the inscriptions, they were just 19 years old. And I was walking around this cemetery with one of my sons who's 11 years old. I couldn't help but thinking, and imagine that in 8 years' time. Him sort of lying in the mud and blown to pieces and so on. In a few weeks' time, all over the world, there's going to be carol services. And one of the traditional carol service readings is a Bible passage which records that at the birth of Jesus, there were angels who appeared to shepherds in the fields. And they said this. They said, glory, if I put it up here, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, if I get out of the way, on earth, peace. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. And when you walk around a place like Passchendaele, you can't help but think, well, the angels sure got that one wrong. You know, who are they kidding? 2,000 years later, things have just gone from bad to worse. And yet the Bible insists that the Jesus who was born in first century Palestine, he came to bring peace. And the Christian message is actually summed up as the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And we think, well, what possible sense could that be true? You know, if bringing peace, if that was Jesus' mission, it seems as if his mission has failed. So what is this peace that Jesus brings? Well, in the first place, it is peace with God. So the Bible says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a peace which millions of people around the world, Matt and myself included, have come to enjoy since that first Christmas. Now, this idea that Jesus brings peace with God, it presupposes, doesn't it, that we are at war with God. And that shocking truth is something that the Bible affirms. I don't know if you've seen the film Amadeus, but in that film you've got the court composer, Salieri, who turns on God in resentment because God bestowed genius on someone like Mozart. And in one scene, Salieri addresses a crucifix and he says to God, "From now on, we are enemies, you and I, because you chose for your instrument a boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile little boy. Because you are unjust, unfair, unkind, I will block you, I swear it. I will hinder and harm your creature on earth as far as I am able." Now, actually, his opening statement, "from now on, you and I are enemies," that is true of all of us by nature, the Bible says. That in our different ways, whether it's the sort of fist of aggression or just the drift of indifference, we all reject God. And as far as God is concerned, we are enemies with him. Now, that is not a good conflict to be in, is it? So in a war with God, there's only ever going to be one winner. It's not us. The Bible says one day God is going to come in just judgment. He's going to overthrow all those who oppose him, all his enemies. But God has done an amazing thing. Because he loves us, he has sent his son to die for us. So bringing an end to this war with him for all those who will accept his offer of peace. So he has made peace with us at enormous cost to himself. So the Bible says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So that was the price of peace, the death of his son. And the result is reconciliation and peace with God. Well, no wonder God is described in the Bible as being the God of peace. If anyone deserved a Nobel Peace Prize, it's him, isn't it? It's God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's offered to all and it's enjoyed by all who accept his terms of peace through Jesus Christ. So there's no other way to get right with God. We can't sort of buy him off with good works or with religion. Now, this peace with God really is good news, because it is when we have peace with God that secondly we can enjoy the inner peace that we long for. So, you know, materially we have everything, don't we? But so many people testify that there is something missing. Where is true inner peace to be found? Well, in the Bible it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That is, when a person accepts God's peace terms through Jesus, God comes to live within them by his Holy Spirit, and he brings peace within. Now, that is not to say that you never get stressed anymore, but God's peace means that there is a deep down sense of the restlessness, the disconnect, all that's gone. All that stuff that comes from being on the wrong side of God, that is gone, the sense of disconnect. And instead, you know where you've come from, you know where you're going, you know who you are, you know why you're here. This sort of inner peace is a very, very precious thing. And it's something that so many people are searching for, and so many people would give the world to enjoy. There's an online community which seeks to bring people together who agree with the following statement. "I long to find inner peace and understanding." And this website is a place where these people can get together, chat, help one another, and they leave comments about their search for inner peace. One person simply wrote this: "It is the only true thing I long for." So many people searching for peace, and God is holding it out to us in Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, we had a guy baptized here on the barge, a guy called Les, who he shared before he was baptized how in Jesus he had finally found the inner peace that he'd been searching for all his life, through money, through possessions, in the end through drug addiction, drink addiction, and so on. Peace with God through Jesus, it brings the peace of God into our hearts and lives. A while back, our phone at home went dead. No calls in, no calls out, couldn't even get a dial tone. And we eventually discovered that there was a broken wire back at the exchange in Poplar. And a technician went and he fixed it, and then we were back in business. But until that wire was mended at the exchange, there was nothing we could do from our end to get connected. So we could plug into that telephone socket whatever device we wanted. It wasn't going to make a bit of difference. And I guess in a way, self-help programs are a bit like that. They may promise peace, but there are just so many different devices being plugged into a deadline. And the wire needs fixing at the exchange. That is, we need something to be done centrally, externally, outside of ourselves. And that is what God has done in Jesus when he died on the cross. And it's when we ask God to reconnect us with him through Jesus that we find the peace of heart and mind that we long for. But this good news of peace, it's not just about me being at peace with God and experiencing peace within because of that. God's ambitions are actually much, much bigger than that. His plans really are for a whole world, indeed a whole universe, which is finally at peace. And that is the third type of peace. If you've seen the film Miss Congeniality, you may remember that Sandra Bullock plays this FBI agent who goes undercover as a participant in a Miss United States contest, this beauty pageant. And the host of the beauty contest asks her the stock question. You know, what is the one thing, what's the most important thing our society needs? To which she replies, well, that would be harsher punishment for parole violators. And the crowd's just silent. And then she adds, and world peace. And everyone cheers and goes wild. And, you know, it's the answer they want. And that's the dream, isn't it? You know, a world at peace. But any hopes of an end to war, they seem pretty distant, don't they? As distant as ever they were. Plenty of people long for world peace. But what is missing is a mechanism for bringing it about. So, you know, the Charter of the United Nations famously affirmed that it was founded to, quote, save succeeding generations from the scourge of war, which twice in our lifetime has brought untold sorrow to mankind. But there have been more conflicts in our world since the founding of the UN than during any previous period in history. If you just express a desire for world peace, but you have no realistic process for bringing it about, you end up sounding like a Miss World contestant. How can world peace be achieved? Well, the answer is not a process, but a person. Another favourite Bible reading at carol services is this passage from Isaiah chapter 9, prophecy about the coming of Christ, given 800 years before he came, where it says, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Well, we might think there's been no beginning of it, never mind no end. But the Bible's perspective is that one day Jesus will return, as he promised, and when he does, there's going to be a final judgment. And God's enemies and all evil, not just these guys in Bosnia, but all evil is going to be overthrown. And God's eternal kingdom will be established forever. And the universe will finally be at peace forever. When you've got a spare moment at work, you might want to play a little online game called The World Has Fallen Apart. You're given a map of the world. Countries have been broken up into pieces. And your job is to click and drag the scattered pieces of the countries and to put them back in their right place. Took me about 2 minutes. At the end of it, this message flashed up on the screen saying, congratulations, you have mended the world. You feel, oh, great. Putting the real world back together is not quite so simple, but that is what God has promised he will do when Jesus returns. But what are the present? So what should we expect to see now? Well, Jesus warned that wars would continue through to the end of history. So although it's good to pray for peace and work for peace, it's good to help those suffering from war, we need to be realistic that in the end, war and conflict is going to be a part of this age until Jesus returns. And in addition, Jesus actually warned that following him would bring division and conflict, even within families, as some accept the message and others reject it. But where the good news of Jesus is received, it does bring peace, it brings harmony between those who accept him. So those reconciled to God are reconciled to each other, and that is a tiny, tiny foretaste of what the whole world will enjoy one day when Christ returns. So yes, the Christian message is good news of peace through Jesus Christ, peace with God, which then brings the peace of God to our hearts, and one day will bring peace to our world. But it is a peace that actually many people don't want. The philosopher Francis Schaeffer, he once wrote that what many people want instead is what he called personal peace. And he described it like this. He said, personal peace is just to be left alone, not to be troubled by the troubles of other people, whether across the world or across the city, to live one's life with minimal possibilities of being personally disturbed. Personal peace, he said, means wanting to have my personal life pattern undisturbed in my lifetime. If we want that sort of being left alone peace, God will give it to us. He will leave us to our own devices now, and he will leave us to our own devices in eternity, with all the horror that brings. But that is not what he wants. The reason he sent Jesus into the world was to bring peace through him for everyone who will accept his terms of peace. Well, I hope that's got you thinking. Maybe it's raised lots of questions. You'd like to chase up more. Can I just suggest a few ways that you can do that? On the table at the back there, we have copies of John's Gospel. These are free for you to take away. Why not have a read, as Matt was saying he did many years ago, and look at the person of Jesus for yourself. We also have here on the barge and at the idea store over the next 3 weeks, 2 more weeks of events. So this red card gives you details. Next week, we've got a talk on Where is God in a Messed Up World? And then the week after, we have another special guest, a rugby league international called Jamie Jones Buchanan. We'll do another interview. There'll be a talk after that. So 3 weeks of events to enjoy. Please do come back and spread the word. We also run on the barge something called Christianity Explored, a chance to take a closer look at the Christian claims, ask any questions at all. You can sign up for that using your little blue slips of paper, put them in the box on the stairs on the way out. We also have a taster session coming up. You'll see the date for that. A chance just to have a one-off session, no strings attached, and see what you make of it. The other thing I just want to say is for regulars, just to say that we have these cards, drinks reception. This is for people who are Christian, who work in the wharf, to find out a bit about the barge ministry and what goes on. So if you know people who are Christians in the wharf, who don't come to the barge, don't know about the barge, why not take a stack of these and invite other people along? Well, that's all I'm going to say. Our time is gone. Just want to say on behalf of everyone again, a very big thank you to Matt Mayer for joining us today. Please do stay around, chat to him afterwards, and hopefully see you next week. Thank you.